Please join me turning in your Bibles to the letter of James. James is toward the end of our New Testament, not at the very end, but toward the end after the book of Hebrews, but before we get to the letters of Peter. I will be reading verses 1 through 11, and would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when I was preaching that I am between sermon series right now. I would appreciate, Adrian and I both appreciate your prayers from week to week, and that the Lord will guide us and direct us in our preparations and efforts to feed you faithfully from the Word of God. And I do ask for your prayers at this time. But while I am between sermon series and while we continue to adjust every few weeks or couple months to new situations and weather and other circumstances, a book that did catch my attention over recent months that I do want to at least preach a few portions from with you is the letter that we call James. James is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And of course, he is half-brother because Jesus does not have a human father. But Jesus' human nature is of the substance of Mary. He really is a human. Not just was a human, but now, resurrected in heaven, he continues to be God and man. And James is one of his half-brothers. It's noteworthy that James does not bring any attention to that fact in the letter. He simply describes himself as a slave of God, and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is distinct in its content. If you read through the letters of the New Testament, you will sense that James is different. I don't mean that it's about a different Christian faith or anything like that, but the letter does have some different emphases. You regularly come across, for example, in Paul's letters or in the letter to the Hebrews as examples, we regularly come across rather detailed and sometimes drawn out explanations of the Christian faith, who Christ is, what he has done, what the implications of that are for us. that he reigns now, the work of the Spirit. And themes like this are regularly woven in and presented in addition to explanation of how we should live as Christians. But James' letter presupposes all that. James is very much a letter of Christian scripture. There's no question about that. We'll have opportunity to notice that at different points in the letter, but we don't have a couple of chapters where he's explaining the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of sanctification or the work of the Spirit and things like this. This really is a letter that emphasizes and stays focused on Christian living. James is concerned about our walk. And of course, to have a letter like this is no real problem. There's no theological tension with the rest of the New Testament, because the work of grace in sinners like us, God's sovereign work of grace, is that he gives us his Spirit. And the same work of the Spirit that gives us a new mind and a new heart so that we hear the word of Christ and put our trust in him and have an attachment to him, that's that same work that produces faith in Christ is a work that also inclines us as believers to walk in the will of God. We desire to walk in his ways. We have his commandments written on our hearts, and we earnestly and sincerely desire to walk more and more in ways that please him and to pursue that. We call those two aspects of the work of the Spirit as he unites us to Christ, faith and repentance. It just so happens that the emphasis of James' letter is repentance, our walk as Christians. And so it's appropriate that he addresses this letter to those that he calls, you'll see there in verse 1, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, some have thought that this designation, the 12 tribes, means that James is writing just to Jewish Christians, or especially with Jewish Christians in mind. I don't think that there's anything in the letter itself that would indicate that that's the case. And really, if we think about many examples all throughout the New Testament, matter of fact, if you start looking for it, you'll see a lot of it, but it is not at all uncommon in the New Testament to refer to Christians, to refer to the church using metaphors of the Old Testament people of God. And I do understand here that when he is talking about the 12 tribes of the dispersion, he is writing to Christians generally, but in a way that indicates that they are now the people of God. And just as when Assyria and Babylon came in and the Jewish people were distributed to different parts of the world, so now, in the fullness of time, Christ has come and the gospel has radiated from Jerusalem out to Judea to the ends of the earth. God's people now are found among all the nations of the world. This is why we confess, as we do in the Nicene Creed, the Catholic Church, not meaning the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church universal. There is a church, not just one nation, but there is a people of God among all the nations and languages of the world. And James is writing with that kind of breadth to God's people dispersed in all sorts of places. This letter is a general letter written not to a congregation that we're listening in on, but really was written with a broad intention to be read by many Christians in many churches in many parts of the world. Now, to be a part of the dispersion means that you're away from your homeland. You're away from your capital. You're away from your nation, your country. Paul tells us that we are citizens of heaven. You see, we're united to Christ. He reigns in heaven. He's going to come from heaven for us. But right now, we're away. We're in this world. We live in this age that Paul says is passing away. It's in that sense that we are dispersed. We are in this age. And when you are citizens of heaven, united to Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, living in a foreign, strange, dark place, you find yourself in trials, in difficulties. And this letter opens with something of a focus on that. And the opening section that we're looking at this morning is directing us as Christians to God's purpose, at least one of His important purposes in our lives right now. And that is to grow us in maturity, to deepen us in our faith, to grow us in our attachment to Christ and in our walk in Christ. This is what God is about. James will use terms like being perfect, being complete, lacking in nothing. You'll see those kinds of words at the end of verse 4. But this is the opening theme, the maturity, the growth of the Christian. And in verses 2 through 4, he opens up the body of the letter by reminding us of God's path to maturity. God's path to maturity. God's path to bring us to maturity. And the path that the Christian walks on in this life, bringing them to maturity, to completeness, so that they will lack nothing. The path that He puts us on so that we will grow is a path of trials, of testing our faith. How does that sound as I put that out there before us? We know that our God has loved us in Christ with a remarkable love. I mean, when we think of God sending His Son to die in our place, the cursed death of the cross, we look at ourselves and we think, I have no kind of love like that. And then to think that those that He has loved in that way in His Son, He then leaves dispersed in an age that's passing away, leaves them in their bodies that are still fallen and encumbered with all the weaknesses of abiding sin, and He leaves us here for trials, for the testing of our faith, so that we grow. This is God's purpose. This is God's way. This is God's appointed path for us. Now, what does He mean when he talks about the testing of our faith? What is this faith? Well, our faith is something subjective in one sense, that is our sense of trust. But it's also the content of our faith. It's the truths of our faith. Our faith says that who we are, our identity, and our future in everything is bound up with a new representative, a faithful covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son at a point in time took on our true humanity and has represented us in a righteous life that deserves eternal life, in a sacrificial death that is in the place of his sinful people, and has risen again for his vindication and their justification. And that faith is the essence and the hub of the Christian faith. And with that faith, there is all the obedience that we then are called to as God's people. And so when James here talks about the testing of that faith, he's talking about all the things that press against that, that want to challenge that in some way and push that down. Some of the trials of and testings of our faith come from us in our abiding sin. We are still very much struggling in this life with our fundamental commitment to ourselves and what we want, and desiring and wishing that the whole universe revolved around us, our pleasures, our fame, our beauty, our prosperity. But there's also the pressures of the world that we live in. Even if it isn't overt persecution, we live in a situation and in a world and amongst people that are living for different things than the Christian is, that are believing different things than we are. We live in a world that will laugh at and scoff at our faith and look at us like we're some sort of strange, deluded creatures for believing the things that we believe and hold on to and cherish so much. We live in a situation that is constantly encouraging us to put our roots down here, to look to this world and the things that we can get here for ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose. And as these messages from the outside and our sinful inclinations from within press against us, they press against and challenge our faith that says that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is this challenge, there is the testing, the trials that come in various forms. Now, it's clear in this text that we're to be giving thanks to God for this. God is the one who is involved with and ordaining this testing. So, what is his motivation in this? And we see that God's motivation for the testing is good. He's testing us for our good. I'm no kind of an expert, obviously, on plants and that, but I am told that trees, that if you prop them up with stakes and props and such indefinitely that the tree is actually weakened. It's the wind, it's the stresses that are applied to the branches and the foliage that strengthens the trunk, that strengthens those branches, that makes the roots stretch and go yet deeper. Hold on more dearly. The athlete goes into the gym and lifts and strains at weights And once again, I'm not a biologist, but my understanding is it's causing all sorts of little microscopic tears in the muscle tissues. But why does he do it? Not to destroy, but because it builds muscle. It builds his strength. Someone who's training as a wrestler or as a boxer, they're going to get into the ring. They're going to get onto the mat with someone to train with. And that person's going to come against them. But they're not trying to destroy them. They're trying to make them stronger. And brothers and sisters, this letter opens by solemnly assuring every one of us who looks to Christ in faith that all the things that you find in your life that are pushing against you, that are trying you, that sometimes you wonder if they're going to just swallow you up, they're going to get the best of you, to look and know that God is testing your faith, testing it to prove it, to deepen it, to strengthen it, to make it evident to you that your faith is real, that you belong to Him. You remember the parable of the soils. That some are overcome by the temptations to the pleasures of this life and the distractions of this age or the persecutions that come from the outside. They wither. They die. But in the case of the true believer, that good soil, they put down root and they bear fruit. You see, sometimes we can see our weakness and we wish and we long for the day when the trials will be over. This is one of the reasons why Christians, we don't have a death wish, but we long to go and be with the Lord, to rest from our labors in this world. But know in the midst of all that, God's good purpose. You see, He's testing not to destroy, but to prove and to build up. And as our text says here in verse 3, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, regularity, greater patterns of obedience. That's God's purpose. And He says that steadfastness needs to have its full effect, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God intends to grow us up, not to leave us immature, but to deepen us and to grow us. But His path is a path of trial and testing. Brothers and sisters, I know that we can feel tempted to be weary. But did you notice what James says we should do in the midst of trials? The opening words, count it all joy. What's your trial? What is testing and pressing against your faith? James is saying, look at that. And the way you should look at it, the way you should consider it, the way you should interpret your trial and the testing that the Lord has you in is look at that and evaluate it and say, this is all joy. It's all joy because I trust my Father's good purpose and intentions in it. He's given his own Son for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? That's God's path to maturity. But James, having encouraged us to count it all joy because of God's good purpose to prove and deepen our faith and make us steadfast and complete and mature, he then moves on in verses 5 through 8 very quickly to describe our pursuit of maturity. We've looked at God's path toward our maturity, but now he reminds us of our pursuit of maturity. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you see, steadfastness is to have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, lacks that wisdom, that is associated with maturity, being perfect, complete in that sense. If you lack that wisdom, what do we do? How do we grow? There's God's purpose, but what does he call us to that we may deepen and grow? He says, let him ask God. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to grow, we must pray. We must pray. And I have reminded us many, many times of these words in our shorter catechism, but I think that they are stellar. Our shorter catechism, when it answers the question, what is prayer, it says that it is a lifting up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Prayer begins with a desire, at least desiring to desire. Isn't that what the disciples said? We believe, but help our unbelief. Desiring wisdom, desiring to grow, to be complete, to deepen in steadfastness, to benefit from our trials, and to grow up in Christ. Do you lack that wisdom? Do you lack that maturity? Do you look at your Christian experience and desire and have some sadness? Oh God, I wish I had made more progress in the things of the Lord. I think that every Christian should always be able to look at him or herself and say, I wish I had grown more. I wish I knew more of the Savior. I wish I had a more steadfast, solid walk in the Lord, that I was more content in my union with Christ. Let him ask God. Really ask. Desire. Lord, I want this. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to where your mind goes and your thoughts. We can learn a lot about our hearts and our desires and what we want by where our thoughts go to again and again and again. Dear Christian, my brothers, my sisters, what do you want? Your thoughts and where they go again and again will help you answer that question. Do we want, are our minds preoccupied with, I want more than anything else in whatever God has called me to do in this life, whatever my vocation, whatever my role in the home, in the family, in society, more than anything, I want to be a person in Christ, walking in Christ, complete, mature, not lacking in anything. And friends, that prayer God answers without reproach. He's saved us. He's given us Christ. And when we pray and desire that, He does not rebuff us. He does not cast us off. He does not say, oh no, you're not worthy enough to deepen in your walk in Christ. None of us is deserving in and of ourselves. But the desire for His grace is one that He answers. Our Savior said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He wants us to seek and ask and desire. And we need to do it believing that He will answer. Do you believe that God wants to answer that prayer? To grow you in holiness and godliness? Are you scared that He might answer that prayer? That you might actually become more godly, more heavenly minded? And does it scare you that you might lose some of your attachment to the things of this world? What are we holding on to? What do we want? This is a prayer that He answers, but it's a prayer we need to pray sincerely. And brothers and sisters, there is no way to really, really desire to grow in wisdom, to desire to be complete and mature, lacking in nothing, apart from the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. How can we begin to desire God's will if we don't know God's will? And where are we going to learn God's will apart from His Word? You see, if we don't learn God's will from His Word and have it in our hearts and minds from His Word, then the desiring of our prayers can really be nothing more than desiring to get rid of the trials in our lives. Isn't that where our prayers can so often turn to? Asking God to get rid of the trials. But by the Word of God, reading it, thinking about it, meditating on it, thinking and asking the Lord to help us see how what it says is different from where our mind and heart is at. And then when we see the differences, saying, Lord, I want to think more rightly. I want to understand my faith better. I want to deepen in it. I want to grow in it. I desire to become complete, mature, lacking nothing. I desire to let go of my sins and all my idolatrous attachments to myself in this age. I want these things that are your will for me. That is our pursuit of maturity that we are called to. And you see, apart from that earnestness, he says that a person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that brings us then to the final portion of our text, verses 9 through 11, where here he sets out for us what I'm going to call the pattern of maturity. What does this maturity, this being complete, lacking nothing, what does it look like? And I think that James is giving us an example of that in verses 9 through 11. It's not the only examples that could be given, but it's a very, very helpful one. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Now, what does that mean? Run that over in your mind a little bit. The lowly should boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Do you see how what is being encouraged here is to not look at ourselves according to the outward standards of measure in this age, the measurements that we so often use for ourselves and others, the only standards of measure that the world outside of Christ has to use, and instead is encouraging us as believers to think about ourselves fundamentally in our union with Christ. It's the only way to make sense of what James is telling us to do. You see, he's saying that if we're a Christian and we find ourselves in humble circumstances, it could be financial humble circumstances, it could be the humble circumstances of poor health, it could be the humble circumstances of a career path that all of a sudden has dried up and gone away. It could be the humble circumstances of any number of other outward disappointments. But he says, however lowly things may be for us outwardly, that we should boast. We should boast in our exaltation. Why? Because if we're in Christ, we have died to this world, this age, in Christ's death. We are done. This is not the sum total of what we are. We're united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And as Paul says, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The real me isn't the me that's sick with cancer, that's weighed down with difficulties in this life. The real me is a me united to Christ, who's overcome all this. The one who's going to appear for me. The one who is my hope. You see, there's real, genuine reason to exalt and boast. Boasting in Christ. Boasting in his death. Whereby we are dead to this world and this world to us. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You see, that's the perspective of faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ then lets us look at everything in our lives from a completely different vantage point. This is what maturity looks like. This is how the perspective of faith then gets worked into our lives more and more consistently. When we can be lowly and yet have reason to exalt and boast. And then he takes it the other way. What if there are things in our lives, our outward circumstances, that would be in the category of being rich? What if we actually are rich, or we actually are brilliant, or we actually are successful, or we actually are beautiful, or just seem to have unbounded health and energy? What then? Should we go to the Old Testament law and think, boy, I'm so glad that I've been so obedient to the Lord and he's brought all these outward blessings into my life? Not if we're in Christ, friends. Not if we are in Christ. You see, the law rightly used puts us to death. We can understand that if we stand before God on our own merits, our best moment would take us down to hell. You see, the rich is to boast in his humiliation. You see, this person says in God's providence, he's given me many things in this life and this age, but I see because of Christ, this is not my security. These are not the things that really matter. All this stuff is like the grass. It's like the flower of the field. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. This age, in its present form, is passing away. Exalting in our humiliation. That we don't have our hopes here in the benefits that God has given us that we don't deserve. But boasting that God, by his Spirit, has helped us to see how lowly and needy we are. And that we need another man to stand in our place, to bear the wrath of God for us, to come under the power of death for a time, and then to be raised to life again in the Spirit. And that person who has done that for us is Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, then our low circumstances do not swallow us up. And our high circumstances do not become our confidence. Most of our lives are really a combination of the high and the low, and it changes at different times in our lives. But for the Christian, who we are and our identity is Christ. The absolute complete relief of all of our sin and its guilt and its consequences. God considering us righteous before him as we look to Christ in faith. Adopted as his children, having the rights of the Son of God, as sons of God, to address our God as Father, and to know that we are heirs with Christ of the world to come. You see, those are the things to really boast about and to glory in. And this is the way that we grow up. We grow up by seeing that we have all that in Christ and realizing that God has us on a path of trying and testing to deepen our faith in Him. Because as we deepen in our attachment to Him, our love for Him, we love His ways and we pray and ask to grow, and our God will grow us. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to leave us with these things. Whatever our circumstances are, we have Christ. This supper, this act of worship that we are called to participate in, a meal, bread and wine, and nourishment, and things that we enjoy as God's good gifts, they are set aside by the words of our Savior as a spiritual meal, and it takes us week by week by week back to Him, the one who is the center, the one who is our very life, the one in whom everything for us is wrapped up with and bound up with, Christ, His body and blood shed for us. Jesus, risen, ruling, reigning, presiding, giving Himself to us. And He wants us to receive Him this morning and take all the encouragement of His written word and seal it to us, assure us of all the good things that we have in Him, and to increase our desire and trust in Him in our trials, and desire to grow and to pray, Lord, give me all the wisdom that I lack. Make me complete, mature, lacking in nothing. May God minister to us in these ways. Use this time to express your gratitude to Christ, but also to pray. To pray and desire from the Lord these good things in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Use it in our lives. We pray. We are your humble, needy people. There is nothing that we can dare to boast in except Christ, Him crucified for us. And we pray that you will strengthen us now in this meal more and more today, tomorrow, this week, but in a way that is more and more steadfast, leading to maturity. May we have in our hearts and minds, not our circumstances, but our Savior that we are united to. It's in His name we pray. Amen. And let's prepare.